Today's reading is from Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 26. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he's put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gates called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in a place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith, in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah, who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people.' Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your own wicked ways."
I don't think I'm giving away too many trade secrets if I tell you preachers can spend a lot of time crafting the opening lines of their sermons. That moment when people are weighing up whether or not to listen. What can you say that will really grab their attention and get them leaning in to hear more? I mean, okay, Peter doesn't have to work very hard to get people listening at the start of his sermon here, does he, given what's just happened? But even so, it is quite an opening line, isn't it? Verse 12 again. "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you?" What? Peter? We might have said if we'd been in that crowd, "Why are we surprised? You've just made this lame man walk, that's why." There are some events, aren't there, that are so clearly so significant that they demand an explanation. "Nothing to see," the police officer may say, brandishing their badge. "Please move along." But as you look at the accident behind them or the building behind them that's just exploded, you know that is not going to work. Someone is going to have to say something about what has just happened, and soon. And it's a bit like that here in Acts chapter 3, just as it was in Acts chapter 2. Jesus' followers, do you remember in Acts 2, spilling out onto the streets, talking to all these international visitors who'd come to Jerusalem for Pentecost in all their different languages without ever having learned them. "What is going on?" those visitors asked. And so, do you remember, Peter preached his great sermon to explain. And it's exactly the same pattern here. In Acts 3, notice, we've got an extraordinary event, this lame beggar healed, followed by another sermon, a great sermon to explain what is going on. It really is quite a turnaround, isn't it? What happens to this man when we first meet him? Verse 2, he's utterly helpless. He's being carried to his usual position at the temple gate. He's been lame from birth, we're later told. And by now he's 40 years old. We find out in chapter 4, I guess he was probably quite a familiar sight to the crowds who, like Peter and John, used to head into the temple to pray at that time in the afternoon when the evening sacrifice was being offered. As opportunities to beg go, this was a good one. Verse 3, when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. I guess that was the best he thought he could hope for. Maintenance, but not a cure, as someone I read this week rather bluntly put it. Just enough money to get through to this time tomorrow. Look at us, Peter says, fixing him with his gaze. So the man does, we're told. This seems promising, verse 5. I wonder how much they'll give me. Then Peter said, silver or gold, I do not have. Oh, well, what is this then? Some cruel joke? You can imagine the beggar thinking, you're getting my hopes up and then letting me down. But Peter's still speaking, notice. But what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. What did he just say? Taking him by the hand, the right hand, Peter helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. There's no rehab. Notice it's amazing what occupational therapists can do, but no long, slow process of rebuilding muscles that had almost wasted away completely needed here. Verse 8, the man jumped to his feet and began to walk. For the first time in his life, 40 years old, he walks. How amazing is that? I love how verses 8 and 9 go on. Did you notice? He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, most English teachers would tell us off, wouldn't they, for using the words walk and walking three times in such quick succession. That's too repetitive, they'd say. Find some synonyms, but Luke really couldn't care. It's like he just can't get over it. A man they'd only ever known as lame, all his life, 40 long years, walking right before their eyes. And then when he got a bit of confidence, jumping as well. And praising God too, we're told. Of course he was, given what had just happened. Well, it's no wonder those who'd seen it all happen were so amazed. And no wonder, verse 11, that this crowd begins to gather as the news of what's just happened begins to spread through that vast temple site, roughly four times the size of Wembley Stadium, the temple was at this point in Israel's history. A huge place, held lots of people, especially at the time of evening prayer. Many of them now crowding around Peter and John and the now healed man. And so, seizing the opportunity, Peter begins to preach with that lovely opening line. Why does this surprise you? Implication? It really shouldn't. And then straight away, another question, notice. Why do you stare at us? As if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk. Implication? It might look like it was Peter and John who've just done this thing, but it wasn't. This was Jesus. Can't you see? Peter goes on, verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. The God we Jews have worshipped for centuries. He has glorified Jesus. And what you've just witnessed, it's a part of that. Remember Jesus? Peter goes on in the next few verses, which must have been so uncomfortable to hear, mustn't they? Jesus, you know, the one you recently handed over to be killed, the one you disowned before Pilate, the governor. When you were given the choice, you preferred to have a murderer released to you instead of him. Jesus, the author of life who you killed. Remember? Verse 15. Well, God has raised him. We saw it. Peter says, end of verse 15, he's alive today. And verse 16, it is by faith in him that this man has just been healed. It is that same Jesus who you killed, who has just so wonderfully made this lame man well. Which is why, for all that this healing is an utterly remarkable thing, there is something kind of familiar about it, isn't there? It is, when you think about it, just the sort of thing Jesus did often when he was around on earth. Do you remember the paralysed man in Luke's first volume, chapter 5, there, the one whose friends, do you remember the story? They let him down through the roof because there was no room to get him to Jesus through the crowds at the door. Do you remember how Jesus healed him? Well, so similar here, isn't it? It's a bit like two paintings from the same artist. They may never have been seen together before. They may have reached you via very, very different routes, but the more you look at them, the clearer it is that they are from exactly the same hand. See, he may now be in heaven, and it may be Peter and John he uses as his instruments here, but Jesus' fingerprints are all over this healing in Acts 3, aren't they? I know you thought you got rid of him, Peter is saying to this crowd. You thought Jesus was dead and gone, but can't you see from what has just happened? He's alive. And not just alive, but glorified and still doing wonderful things. So what do they do if that's true? What about us as we look at this story today? What do we do if this is all true? No sermon is meant to be just information, just to fill our heads and but leave us walking away with lives completely unchanged. We're never meant to be able to sit through a sermon just thinking, oh, that's interesting. There should always be a sense of God's gaze on us as we listen, as he looks to see how we will respond to what he's saying. So what about this one here? How does Peter call his hearers to respond? What does the risen Jesus call people like us to do? Well, verse 19. A double command. Repent then and turn to the Lord. Repent, which, do you remember from last week, it means turn. It means turn around, as Julian explained last week, a bit like that moment when the sat-nav tells us we've gone so wrong, there's no other way out. We just have to swallow our pride, try to avoid our wife's told-you-so gaze and stop the car and turn around. Or like a soldier on the parade ground, marching neatly in one direction. Then the command comes, about turn. And immediately, what do? They stop and they swing round 180 degrees and go straight back in the other direction. Do that, says Peter, with Jesus. Having disowned him, preferred anyone else to him, in the end killed him. Now build your life on him instead. Turn to God, he says, again, in case we missed it. Honour the one he has glorified as king. And again, think about it. If there's something familiar about the miracle, there is something familiar about this command too, isn't there? Those opening words of Jesus' public ministry, Mark chapter 1, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news, he said. That's the message Jesus preached while he was on earth. And now we see, through his apostles, through his church, it is the message the risen Jesus still preaches from heaven as well. Turn. Stop rebelling against him. Instead, worship him. That is what Jesus commands. Why? Why should we do that? Because it is a big command, isn't it? It means the whole of life will start to change, and that could feel quite inconvenient. Can't we at least put it off for a while? And I guess that's why Peter goes on as he does in the last few verses of the sermon, by emphasising both what will be ours if we do obey this command and what will happen if we don't. The blessings if we do and the warning if we don't. First, the blessings, verses 19 to 21. Repent then, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophet. So, do you see the things Jesus offers if we do repent? Sins wiped out. Think about that. All those things we've done wrong, some of which fill us with such shame when we remember them today, and all of which deserve such judgment. Gone from our record in God's eyes, like chalk letters washed off a blackboard. That's kind of the image here. So utterly cleaned away, you'd never know they were ever there. Times of refreshing from the Lord, the spiritual equivalent perhaps of that feeling on the first day of holiday. Do you remember the one stepping outside, feeling the warmth of the sun on your skin, the clean air in your lungs, the rest, the joy, the fresh energy? Even in this life, as the risen Jesus by his Spirit thrills us with the privilege of having been drawn back into the relationship with God that we were made for, but that we'd thrown away through our sin. And then in the end, verse 21, and don't you long for this? The day Jesus returns from heaven where he currently is and brings about the long promised restoration of all things, when finally, can you imagine it, sin will be driven out forever. All brokenness will be repaired. And at last, everything and every last atom of God's creation will finally be exactly what it was always meant to be. All those things Jesus offers, each of them beyond our wildest dreams when we really stop and think about them. Repent, and they're yours in me, he says. So turn, repent. And then if we're still not sure about that, notice the warning too, the one that along with those promises has also been woven through the Bible, at least since the days of Moses, verse 22 says. The warning that's spelt out in verse 23, that anyone who does not listen to the one sent from God, ultimately Jesus, will be completely cut off from their people, cut off, driven out, finally destroyed. It's hard to hear, isn't it, a warning like that? We hate them, don't we, if we're honest? We're so desperate to find a way to deflect them if we can. We get so embarrassed at the thought of others we know overhearing these warnings too. But, well, look again, in God's kindness, here it is, in his word. Why? A bit like the danger of death sign, with that picture of the person being electrocuted that you see on the side of the electricity substation. It's there to keep us from danger. Turn us back before it's too late. Just as we'll see next week, the Lord is doing, actually, for so many in that crowd, even as Peter speaks these words. You see, as we draw to the end now, just look at Peter's last line. Another trade secret. It's not just opening lines preachers can agonise over. It is closing lines too. How do I end this sermon? How do I touch it down and land it? To be honest, I'm not sure Peter even realised these words that he spoke in verse 26 would be the last words of this sermon. The beginning of chapter 4 seems to say actually he gets interrupted in mid-flow. He was planning on carrying on, but in God's providence, what a wonderful set of final words these are to this crowd of people who, as Peter has explained, collectively they have Jesus' blood on their hands. All of them members of God's Old Testament people, to whom he had first made such great promises in the days of Abraham, the people through whom God had said he would bless the world, but who have actually fallen into such wicked ways that they have killed his son. The last people Jesus would want, we might think. So isn't it extraordinary that Peter can say, verse 26, to them, when God raised up his servant, He sent him first to you, to bless you, by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Another reminder maybe that when in our minds we do that thing where we try to line people up in order of how likely we think they are to come to God, so often it turns out we've got the line completely the wrong way round, haven't we? We're so focused on what we think is the most likely end, only to discover that the Lord in his kindness has already been at work at the other end. There is no one he doesn't invite to repent, call to repent, and no one he won't bless if they do. Have you done that, can I ask? If not, won't you do it now? Hear Jesus' promises and Jesus' warning and turn to him now. And if you do, or you have, well, where does that leave us? Well, a bit more like the man who was healed, don't you think? Not just walking, but jumping and praising God, whatever our personal emotional bandwidth may be. And I know we're all different. We have varying bandwidths. Going right to the good end because of him. After all, and I don't mean this carelessly at all, this was wonderful. The man in our story, he just got his legs back. But look again at what we all have if we've turned to Christ. Those three things. Sins washed away. Times of refreshment along the way. And this rock solid guarantee of restoration in the end. Let's pray as we finish. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have glorified your Son, the Lord Jesus, in his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. We thank you that he rules all things from there, even now. We thank you that we see that so clearly in this passage today, in this wonderful healing, and then in this command to repent, still going out, as it does even today, and now it's come to us. We pray that if we haven't yet done so, we would repent too, that we would turn back to the Lord Jesus. Help us to hear that warning and to heed it. And we thank you for that promise. The wonderful things that will be ours as we turn back to him. Sins washed away. Jesus' refreshment along the way to heaven. And that wonderful promise of restoration in the end. We praise you so much for him. In his name. Amen.